So Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. Of course, should have said, we're in the middle of a sort of an argument. Paul is challenging the Galatians to stick with the gospel and not have their heads turned by having to be circumcised or having to do works to please God. Verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively, this Old Testament example. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
So now turn with me to Genesis 21, and we'll read 1 to 13. Genesis chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age?" The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring."
Well, do turn back to that Galatians passage. That's the main one we're going to be looking at tonight. So if you can have that open in front of you, that'd be really helpful. Why don't I pray, and then we'll have a look at it in a bit more detail. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this book of Galatians, and we simply just ask that you would speak to us through it tonight as we look at it. We trust in the power of your word. We trust in the power of your spirit working in us as we sit under it. And so we just give you this evening. May our minds, may our hearts be informed and warmed, and maybe just all grow in our knowledge of Christ through this passage. We pray it for his glory. Amen. Well, I want to start by looking at something a little bit different tonight. I want to just ask, what would you do if you ran in to a grizzly bear? There it is, on Turnham Green. What would you do if you ran into a grizzly bear? Would you run away? Would you panic? You'd be probably pretty surprised, probably quite excited. If it was far enough away, it would probably be just quite exciting. I think some of us might be tempted to get our phones out and get a phone with it. I reckon some of you would actually try that, try and get a selfie with it. But if you were out and about, okay, it's silly imagining it in West London, but if you were, you know, out and about in a national park somewhere in the States, I guess, and you came around the corner and a grizzly bear was right there in front of you, what would you do? Do you know what you should do? Any idea what you're supposed to do? Play dead, Helen says. Any other ideas? I mean, you could have all sorts of different thoughts would run through your minds. Maybe, you know, you think, I'm gonna run, I'm just going to leg it. No, that's not the advice, apparently. If you run, bears can get up to 30 miles an hour running themselves, so unless you're sort of very, very, very fast, you're not going to outrun it. And as soon as you run, it goes from being curious to deciding what you are. Oh, yeah, that's prey. You're basically a happy meal on legs once you start running. So, you know, you don't run. Sometimes some animals, you're supposed to make yourself big, aren't you? Some animals, although they're predators, they're quite cowardly. As soon as you make yourself look big and make them look like they're going to have a fight if they take you on, they sort of back away. Lions are like that. So you have to make yourself really big. Oh, really scary. And then the lion's like, okay, I don't want to fight, even though it could take you really easily. I don't know if it always works, but that's the advice they say. Haven't tried it. So you don't make yourself big with a bear, because no matter how big you make yourself, a bear's always going to be bigger. And as soon as you're a threat, it's going to waste you. So, yep, you don't run away, you don't make yourself big, you don't climb a tree, you definitely don't try and attack it. You know, there's no soft spot you can find on a nose. Helen is exactly right. You're supposed to just stay exactly where you are. You're supposed to play dead. You're supposed to get down into a fetal position and just stay there. Just stay where you are. Even if it starts to come closer, you know, if it starts off far away, and you know, sort of as far as Nigel is, and it starts to come closer, you don't move. Even if you think, oh my God, he's getting really close, you don't move. Even if he starts sort of sniffing you really close, you don't move. Even if he starts pawing at you, even if he starts actually attacking you, you don't move. You cover your neck, but you don't move. It's the safest thing for you to do, believe it or not, is to stay exactly where you are. Stay where you are. Don't try to run. Don't move. Don't get fidgety and think, oh no, he's getting closer. Now I have to move. I mean, I had to stay in that place to begin with, but he's close now. Had to stay in that place to begin with, but now he's actually attacking me. Things change. No. No matter what happens, you're supposed to stay exactly where you are. And actually, there's plenty of times in life when staying right where we are is what we have to do. Sometimes in life, we need to have the composure, the patience, and the trust that is necessary to simply stay where we are and not think I need to move, not think, okay, I need to do something different now. We've seen throughout Galatians that something that Paul is really trying to get the Galatian Christians to realize is that they needn't move on from the gospel. In the gospel, they have everything that they need for salvation. The Galatians, they heard about Jesus. They received that message about Jesus. They heard about the cross and the resurrection. And now time has gone by and Paul has left and carried on with his trips around, you know, speaking the gospel to other people. And now they're getting a bit fidgety in their faith. They've had, you know, people come and whisper in their ears and they're being tempted now to add things onto the gospel. We believe in Jesus, but there's also this, there's also that. And rather than just resting in the gospel, they're getting fidgety. They're starting to question whether actually they're secure, whether that's enough. And so there's the people that we're calling Judaizers, people that are kind of worship in a kind of a weird kind of version of the Old Testament. Lots of laws. The Judaizers, they come along and they start to whisper in the ears of the Galatians. And they start to, you know, tell them things, well, you know, it's great that you believe in Jesus. Great. If you want to be really sure, you should get circumcised as well, just to be really sure. you know, you believe in Jesus, that's great. You know, I suppose you keep all the religious days as well, or you don't. Oh, right. Well, maybe God's okay with that. Just putting some doubts in their minds, and the Galatians start to feel insecure in their faith, and they start to get fidgety. Are we doing enough? Are we really secure? And what Paul has been telling them is he's saying, stand firm in the gospel. The gospel that you received is the one and only gospel. It's the only way to be saved. They're getting spiritually fidgety. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1, which is the last verse that we had read out. This is kind of sums up the message here that Paul has. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. He says this, stand, it is for Christ, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's what Paul really wants the Galatians to do. Stand firm. That's the title of the sermon tonight. Stand firm. It's quite a simple thing, but it's so important for a Christian to do. Galatian Christians then, us as Christians tonight, stand firm on the gospel. Don't get fidgety in your faith. Don't get anxious. Stand firm in Jesus and what he's done for you. So Paul recognizes that the Galatians, what they're thinking here, is they're worried about their safety, their spiritual safety, and they want to move from where they are. They're thinking about doing other things. We haven't done enough, is what they're feeling. If I could do something, I'd feel like I was really secure, almost like an insurance thing, kind of a spiritual credit. I don't feel like I've built up enough spiritual credit with God to feel like I'm really certain of heaven. And so when Paul addresses them, he talks to them as, verse 21, he talks to them as those who want to be under the law. They are safe where they are, but they want to move to being under the law. And so he addresses them as such. All right, you guys who want to be under the law, let's talk about that. Let's talk about, what you want to do as opposed to where you are. And as he tells them to stand firm, he says two big things. The first thing is he says, you are to stand firm in who you are. Stand firm in who you are. Because they say, right, we feel like security is in the way of the law. And the way that the Galatians thought at that time, and the way the Judaizers had influenced them, is it was all to do with being Abraham's son. Abraham was the granddaddy of their religion. You know, the forefather, the very, very first. And so for them to be connected to Abraham meant utter security with God. That's the way they saw it. And the way that you got that connection with Abraham was by following the law that you associated with Abraham. The covenant that had been given to Abraham and all the laws that came out of it. That's the way they thought. The fact is that those laws had been added to over the years, and they weren't actually truly the Old Testament laws. They'd been added to and amended. And so what they were actually following was a kind of a different thing to what we see in the Old Testament. But they thought, right, we follow that law. That makes us sons of Abraham, and then we're secure. And then if I'm ever worried about how I am in relation to God, I can look at all the things I've done. I can look at the fact that I got circumcised, even though I'm not, you know, a Jew. I'm in the club. I follow these laws. I was at that holy celebration. I followed that religious law and this, and they can feel it, and they can say, yes, I'm secure because of that. And it's all to do with being a son of Abraham. And so what Paul does, he challenges them with this, is he says, right, well, you want to be talking about sons of Abraham, do you? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Verse 21, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So he's going to use the very thing that they rely on to show them the brokenness of their thinking. He's going to show them that actually what they want to do is they want to move away from a position of safety to a position where they're actually jeopardizing their faith. They think they're doing the opposite. Paul's going to show them what's really going on. And he's talking about sons of Abraham here. They see themselves as sons of Abraham, because they follow the law. And so Paul says to them, right, let's talk about sons of Abraham then. That's what you want to talk about. Let's talk about sons of Abraham. Well, think about what actually happens in the story. Verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Paul takes them back to their Old Testament history, back to Abraham and back to the reading that we touched on a little bit in our reading from Genesis. God made a promise to Abraham. Way, way back in the Old Testament, a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great, great nation, that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky. God took him outside and said, look to the stars, your descendants are going to be greater than that. There's going to be more of them than that. And through that people, through that nation, the whole world would be blessed. Genesis 15, God does that. But the promise seemed just too big. It seemed too impossible to Abraham. Abraham himself was very old, and his wife, Sarah, was very old as well. But Sarah had never been able to have children even when she was younger. She'd been barren even when she was younger, and so now she was older. For that promise to happen, to come true, just seemed too impossible. And so what we see, if we look back to the story in Abraham, is we see Abraham getting fidgety, hearing this promise of God, and being anxious to see it come to pass, and thinking it's up to him to make it happen. And he talks with Sarah, and Sarah decides, well, I can't have children. And between them, they come up with a plan that Abraham should sleep with Sarah's maidservant, who is the slave woman called Hagar. And so Abraham does that and has a son with her called Ishmael. And so Abraham has this son outside of marriage, outside of the promise that God made. He kind of goes and does his own kind of thing, worrying that God's promises can't be relied on, trying to make them happen, trying to force them into existence. And he needn't have done that. He needn't, and he shouldn't have. He shouldn't have done that. God's plan was to give Abraham a son through his marriage, through Sarah, and he does do that later on. That's what we saw in Genesis 21. But as Paul looks back on this now, he wants them to realize there were two sons, weren't there? When you think about Abraham, there were two sons. Verse 23, Paul describes it. His son by the slave woman was born in an ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. So Paul reminds the Galatians there was more than one son of Abraham, and they were both quite different to each other in many ways. And as Paul points them back to Ishmael and Isaac, verse 24, he says that this story can be taken figuratively. You can take that story, and it can be a picture of something else. So let's do that, he says. The women represent two covenants, the two mothers. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, a physical place, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, a physical worldly place, because she is in slavery with them. So using the imagery of the two sons and the two mothers, Paul talks about the fact that there's kind of two covenants. One that's tied to this world, in slavery to the law, and another that is tied to a heavenly Jerusalem. Two covenants, one that belongs to the physical Jerusalem, that's where he talks about the Sinai Mountain, it's a physical place you can go to, but another, verse 26, that is heavenly. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. And then there's this quote from Isaiah 54 here, all about Israel being like a barren woman who suddenly has many children because of God's blessing and God's restoration to her. But what Paul is saying here is he's saying, it's all well and good wanting to be a son of Abraham, but what son are you talking about? Are you really thinking about this? By being all about the law, all about following the Abrahamic covenant, you actually put yourself outside of God's promises. You're not stepping into them by saying, this is how I make myself a sort of son of Abraham. You're actually stepping outside of those. You're close to the real thing. You look like the real thing, but you're missing out on the inheritance. You're missing out on that promise that was promised to Abraham and that came through him and came through Isaac. Because although God was gracious to Ishmael and did grow him into a different nation, the covenant promise, that came through Isaac. He was the promised son, and the promise carried through him onto Jacob, onto Joseph, onto everybody else, onto Moses, and all the way through the Old Testament that way. It was through him and those descendants that all of that happened. And it was through Isaac that the salvation of the world was revealed in the Lord Jesus. And so what the Galatians are doing here is they're almost saying, it's almost like they're Isaac, the promised sort of covenant child, and they're saying, I'd rather be Ishmael. That's what Paul is trying to make them realize here, in their sort of being tied down to the law and really being slavishly obedient to the law. They're actually drifting, and they're actually doing something totally different to what they think they're doing. They're jeopardizing themselves rather than securing themselves in God's eyes. And so what Paul wants them to realize is he wants them to see who they really are. He wants them to stand firm in their identity. Verse 28, he really pins down who they are. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. You're children of the promise already. So stand firm in who you are. Why would you step away from that? As sons of Isaac, you're part of the inheritance. You are secure because you're part of that salvation plan of God in believing in Jesus. You're part of the covenant that Isaac pointed to. And now you want to step away from that because you're too worried about doing something that you can cling to, that you can hold on to, that makes you feel like you're in control. And actually, you're putting yourself in danger. You are safe. You are secure. Don't go anywhere. Stand firm. And it's the same message for us. In believing in Jesus, we're included in the people of God, that great nation that was promised to Abraham, that grew from Abraham through Isaac, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through David, all the way to Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, we're brought into that great nation, and so we must stand firm in that identity. Confident and secure in the knowledge that Jesus has done everything that is necessary for us to be totally safe. But standing firm, it isn't easy, is it? It's easy to say, right, stand firm, and just think, right, I need to remember, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. But actually, it isn't easy. We are spiritually fidgety things. We always see something else that looks like a slightly more exciting version of the gospel, or a slightly more exciting version of church, and we think, oh, now you see, that looks like it's full of life. That looks like I can still be a Christian and also have this other stuff. We're spiritually fidgety things. And so the Bible is often saying in the New Testament, just repeating again and again, how important it is that we stand firm in the gospel. This is Colossians 1, verses 22 to 23. And it says this, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Continue in your faith, established and firm. Hebrews 10 says this, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We're children of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we belong. That's where we're going. So we must stay rooted in our identity as sons and daughters of God now through Christ. We need each other to do that. We need to keep each other accountable in doing that because we are spiritually fidgety. There'll be times when it'll seem like other options just make more sense. It's like when you're stuck in traffic on the road. You've been on a long, long road, a long journey back from somewhere, and you've been going through traffic and you hit really just absolute gridlock, but you know a junction's coming up and you think, ooh, should I, shouldn't I? I know there's a couple of other routes I could take. They might be longer, but if there's no traffic on them, you know, I'll get there quicker. Should I stay on the traffic, stay with the traffic and just hope that it's going to kind of, you know, ease up after a while, or should I turn off? And as you're sitting there wondering, you see, you know, other people pulling off and zooming away off in the distance, and you think, oh, I want to use my accelerator like that, and I just can't. And the Christian life can really be like that, feeling like you're stuck in traffic, seeing everybody else zooming away, and you feel like you just want to indicate and go. But the reality is that all those other roads don't take you anywhere. They'll take you off a cliff. They'll take you to a dead end. They won't get you to where you belong and where you should be going. Sometimes a Christian life will feel like that to us, and we'll be fidgety, spiritually fidgety. We'll look at other churches. We might even look at other lifestyles. We might look at people that aren't Christians and we say, no, they seem like they have life to the full, actually. They seem like that. And I'm just trudging along, same old thing, same old thing. The message to us here is stand firm in who you are. We are sons and daughters of the free woman, which means we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. And it's not down to you to get there. God will get you there. So as long as you are clinging to Jesus and what he's done for you, you are safe. You are on the right tracks. You are in good hands and you are secure. It can be hard to stand firm if we're a Christian. If we're the only Christian in our classroom. If we're the only Christian in our workplace. Sometimes there'll be pressure from other places and we'll start to have to make sacrifices to continue living the Christian life. Many of us will have found ourselves in a situation where we felt uncomfortable being the Christian. People have started, you know, a conversation topic has just changed to something else that you know you can't join in with. And then more than that, it's not that you can't join in, you just don't want to be around it. You don't want someone to turn to you and ask you to join in one way or another. There'll be times when things have happened and you know the right thing is to say something, but you don't want to have to be the person to do it. There'll have been plenty of times when there have been elements of the Christian faith that you wish weren't there, so that you could just kind of slip under the radar a bit more. It's not easy to stand firm. It's not easy to really hold to the gospel all the time, because we live in a world that's constantly trying to pull us away. And sadly, often the people that try to pull you away are the people that call themselves Christians. Many times it will come from within the church. Many times it's the people that win the church that get fidgety, move on, and then try to drag other people along with them. But the message to the Galatians and to us today is stand firm in who you are. Stand firm in what Christ has done for you, especially when you face suffering and persecution. That's what we see next. Paul says, stand firm when you face persecution. That's the second point. And we see that in these verses, 29 to 31. Because of who you are, you will face persecution. Because of the fact that you belong to Jesus and you are one of God's chosen people, your faith in Jesus is an astonishing blessing from God. But it marks you out, doesn't it? It will cause you to face persecution in this life. And Paul talks about it here in verse 29. He talks about the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael in Genesis. Because of how big a deal it was to have a child back then for a woman, when Sarah couldn't have a child and Hagar did have a child, competition started up between those two women. And then that carried over into when Isaac was born. And as we look at the book of Genesis, the book's very, very honest about how messy those families were. God is astonishingly faithful to people that are just a real mess in so many ways. But there was real competition between Sarah and Hagar, even though it was Sarah's idea for Abraham to have a baby with Hagar. And so when Isaac is born, Ishmael then sees Isaac as competition as well. And so we see here that there's a bit of sort of bullying going on. If in the Genesis passage, it talks of Ishmael being mocking of Isaac. But here, Paul describes it as persecution. Look at verse 29. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. So we don't know all the details of what that involved, but we can imagine a little bit. If you're Ishmael, you're the son. Abraham's never had a child. Suddenly there's a son. A few years go by, Isaac comes onto the scene, and actually suddenly Isaac's the big deal. Isaac's the real heir. Isaac's the legitimate son. And suddenly all the hostility, all the aggression, all the frustration that Ishmael feels at that comes out against Isaac. It's not Isaac's fault, but that's just the way it was. And so there might be that there was a bit of bullying going on here. We don't know all the details. Paul talks about it being persecution, and we know it's probably quite serious, because it was so serious that Abraham actually felt like he did have to send Hagar and Ishmael away from the family, effectively banish them from the family, even though Abraham didn't want to do that, even though it grieved him. But the reason Paul mentions that conflict, the reason he mentions Ishmael persecuting Isaac, is because, end of verse 29, he says, it is the same now. Look at verse 29 again. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. So Paul ties the persecution that Isaac faced as being the chosen one in that kind of promise. He ties that to the Galatian situation. Christians at that time and Christians now as well. From the moment you're born as a Christian, you will face persecution. Even from the people that are supposed to be close to you. Even those that are your half-brothers, half-sisters. And it's the same message for us. If we follow a crucified Christ, we should expect suffering. We saw it this morning in Daniel, didn't we? Expect suffering before salvation. Jesus himself, when we looked at Yeah, Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 10 when he talked to the disciples. He said this, "On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings and witnesses, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. When they arrest you." When? You can expect it to happen. It's going to happen. Even those that are close to you, there it's sort of the authorities that kind of arrest the disciples and question them and give them a really hard time, and most of the disciples died for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just the authorities, those that are close to you, those who you normally think they'd be my allies. In Galatians, for the Galatians, it was the Jewish people that really opposed Paul when he came to Galatia and started preaching the gospel. In Acts 10, it says this, when Paul came and preached the gospel, he came and preached and the Gentiles kind of accepted it. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so those that should have accepted Jesus, those who should have seen this is the Messiah, those who had all the prophecies, all the kind of Old Testament things to look for, to kind of take hold of and say, right, we're waiting for this to come. No, they totally rejected it. And they more fiercely opposed the gospel than anybody else. Even those that are close oppose the gospel and persecute those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, again, when he's talking about, when he's talking to the disciples about following him and how that's going to cause division in his life, he says this in Matthew 10. "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." People can have this picture of Jesus as being somebody who just brings peace and harmony. I chatted to a friend of mine a few years ago who wasn't a Christian, and he was trying to sort of persuade me that Jesus was basically a hippie. He was all about not judging people, and he was all about love and harmony and unity, and da 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 da. I hadn't read his Bible in ages and ages, so I tried to kind of point him to a few different things. But the image is that Jesus is someone who brings harmony and peace and nice things, and everyone's going to be friends because of what he did. And da, da, da. But the type of peace that Jesus brings is the type of peace that people really need. And that's peace with God. That's a deeper, truer peace. And what Jesus says here to the disciples, he says, if you follow me, you can expect relationships to be broken because of that. You can expect persecution because of that, even from those who should be really close to you. Even those that should be supporting you and helping you. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. If you follow me, you can expect persecution. You can expect to be ostracized. You can expect to be uncomfortable a lot of the time. And when we feel that pressure from people, when we feel we're suffering because of the fact that we believe in Jesus, we should remember this. It's not just us. You're not being a rubbish Christian because you're feeling got at. This is normal. Paul quotes scripture here in verse 30 to make the point here that the inheritance belonged to Isaac, not Ishmael. And that's probably part of the reason why Ishmael sort of got at Isaac. But he's also making the point here that actually the inheritance is for those who belong to Jesus. The inheritance didn't belong to Ishmael. In the short term, Ishmael had the upper hand, and Ishmael persecuted Isaac. But in the long term, the inheritance was always Isaac's. And so for us, although we face ridicule and hostility now, we have an amazing inheritance to look forward to, all because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we will face suffering, and we should expect that. But when we face suffering, stand firm. Stand firm. When we face persecution, because our light and momentary troubles are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in the kingdom of heaven. The perfect peace and safety and joy that we're destined for. And we might ask, fine, well, how do I do that? How do I stand firm? Because if it's very easy, isn't it, for us to think about verses like this. These are some of my favourite verses in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, the suffering, the persecution, the strife, and the struggle of being a Christian. We don't fix our eyes on that. But for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. And we can look at verses like that, and they are massively encouraging. But sometimes we can look at them and we can say, well, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to fix my eyes on what is unseen? That literally doesn't work. It's like saying, hold on to the air. Don't take your eyes off the invisible thing. That's what it feels like sometimes. And we can think, well, what's that talking about then? How do we stand firm? How do we fix our eyes on what is unseen? How do we do that? Well, I think one thing we should remember is when we talk about the kingdom of heaven and we talk about fixing our eyes on the kingdom of heaven, sometimes we get an idea of a place in our minds, don't we? And we want to get a picture of a place in our minds. Sort of, you know, what's it going to be like? Am I going to be able to do this? Am I going to be able to bring this? And we try and have an idea. It's almost like a holiday. And, you know, when you look up a holiday, you want to have an idea of where you're going and what it's like. And the more excited, the more you see about it, and the more good stuff you see about it, the more you think, yeah, I'm really looking forward to going there. And sometimes we think about the kingdom of heaven as being like that, being like a place. And so we get frustrated. We think, well, I can't picture it because the Bible doesn't give me enough to really picture it. Everything's so vague. It sounds amazing, but it's kind of vague. But when Jesus talks to the kingdom, so often when he's walking around and he's teaching people, he says, the kingdom is near. The kingdom of heaven is close to you. It is near to you. And he's not talking about a world that's right there that you need to put 3D glasses on to be able to see. He's talking about himself. I am close to you. We can get so caught up with the place of heaven. What's it going to be like? What's it going to look like? What's it going to feel like? And we forget all about the person of Jesus. Because the fact is, the best thing about heaven is going to be that you're going to be with Jesus. We can sometimes treat Jesus like he's the guy that gets us in. Like it's kind of like a green card marriage. We connect up with Jesus and he gets us the citizenship. And it's great. Jesus is not the bouncer at the door of the nightclub. He's the party. But we so often treat him like that's what it is. And so we try and fix our eyes on heaven and we leave Jesus to the side. Fix your eyes on Jesus, on who he is, on what he's done. He is the thing that we must fix our eyes on now. And so stand firm. Stand firm when you face persecution. Stand firm in who you are, as a son or a daughter of God through faith. Stand firm when you are feeling spiritually fidgety, always looking for something that just feels a bit more exciting. Stand firm when you're feeling under pressure and you feel like you just want to compromise a bit, you just want to back off and just have the world just take it a bit easy on you for a change. Stand firm. We often feel like we are not safe, because we haven't done enough, don't we? But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done everything. We're saved by who he is, by what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do, and nothing more. And so stand firm in the gospel and never, never move from it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to stand firm in the gospel. And we pray that you would just help us to show us what that means for us day by day, what it looks like for us to do that this week. But we do just thank you for the fact that we are safe, that we are secure because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of everything he has done for us. We praise you. We praise you for your great salvation plan, and we thank you for your great mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.